Our scripture reading this evening is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 through 56. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath opened his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, this morning you heard again read to you the famous passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 33, that deals with the Lord's Supper. And in that passage, we learn that when we commemorate the Lord's Supper, we really are to look in five different directions. Verse 23 tells us we are to look back. We are to hear the voice of our Lord saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Or to meditate at the table on what happened 2,000 years ago on Calvary's tree and in the empty tomb, and to get strength, conscious strength, from the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or to be moved by those sufferings and to praise Christ and love Him for all that He has done for us. And then secondly, we are directed to look up. Directed to look up to Him who not only died on Calvary, but is now the Lord of glory. The King of kings. The Lord of lords. Whoever lives to make intercession for us. And we're to thank Him at the table for His constant care for us, His plans for us, His amazing patience for us, His all-surpassing wisdom, His role as gentle shepherd, as we heard, and His program of training, and His power, His mighty power toward us. And then we're told we're to look forward. We're to remember the Lord's death till He come. We're to go out and stand before Him and see Him as He is. We're to look ahead with renewed vows of commitment to godliness, to covenant our souls back to Him. We're to give our lives to Him who gave His life for us. And then we're told in verse 28 that we're to look within, to examine ourselves, to make sure that work that He has done within us is genuine and is working fruits of repentance and humility. Or to examine ourselves and then partake of the table of the Lord, renouncing our sins, pleading His mercy, coming to Him as needy sinners, to a glorious Savior. And finally, in verse 33, we're told we're to look around us. We're to look around. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, we're told in verse 33, that we are to tarry one for another. We come around the same table. We get to know each other. We get to see each other's needs. We get to reach out to help one another and run the race set before us together to the celestial city. Well, as we look in all five directions, post-communion, we take all those different directions and we lay them all before God and we say, "Lord, teach me now. Teach me now how to respond to Thy call through communion to go out and to live holy and solely for Thee, looking in all directions, seeking to live a life of total consecration to the living God." And that's what we want to do tonight. From Luke 1, I'll read again verses 38 and 45 through 50. "And Mary said, 'Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word.'" And then, verse 46 through 50, "Mary said, 'My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for He hath regarded the low estate of His handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For He that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is His name. And His mercy is on them that fear Him from generation to generation.'" Well, through God's call to Mary, we want to consider this theme this evening, God's calling after communion. God's calling after communion. And we'll see in these verses of our text that we're called to be prepared, to be believing, to be submissive, to be obedient, and to be humble. We need these five graces, post-communion, to be prepared, believing, submissive, obedient, and humble if we're going to profit long-term from the supper of the Lord. Mary is a towering believer in the Bible who sets before us an amazing pattern for faithfulness. We honor her as Protestants, not because she was sinless, but because she responded to God's call in her life in such a way, by the Spirit's grace, that she serves as a mentor for us. She too is saved by grace alone. And so we honor her not as a sinless mother of Christ, but we honor her as a saint set apart by God, much as we would honor Moses or Samuel or David or all who were consecrating their lives to God in remarkable ways after God came to call them. And Mary, like them, responds to God's call and consecrates herself as well to the Lord. And those two themes come together in this time of Advent, this time of post-communion, in the call that Mary receives. And tonight I want to just look with you, not at the whole story or the whole picture, but just at five qualities about that call that we are to use as takeaways as we leave the house of God tonight to prayerfully implement as we go back into the world post-communion. The first is this. When God calls us through His Word and sacrament, we must be prepared. Prepared for whatever He sets before us. You see, the concept of calling in the Christian life is not just the concept of the effectual call that we often identify with the moment of regeneration. The Holy Spirit continues to call the saints of God throughout their entire lives. He calls those who have already been born again to a great variety of tasks. And when we are children of God, we need to have an ear tuned to the voice of God, to hear Him calling us to use various gifts that He may bestow upon us, for example, calling us to do His will, whatever that will may be. Not everyone is called to be a missionary to China, for example. But if you are called to do that, you should be prepared to learn the language, to learn the culture, and to be obedient to God. If you believe that God is calling you to be an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ, you need to begin by studying what Scripture says about elders. Begin reading books on it. Be prepared as much as you can be. I just met a man last week in one of our churches who said that God laid on his heart the calling to eldership, and he began to study and read, and he didn't tell anyone. And now, just a few weeks ago, years later, God called him to what was laying on his heart. Or if you're called to be an electrical engineer, you should select a good college program. You should apply for it. Or if you're called to be an artist, or you're called to be a wife and a mother, or any other calling, you should surround yourself with people who can give you wise advice on these callings. A Christian's entire life is to be a calling to follow God's will, a calling to be preparing ourselves for following that will. Now, before Mary was called to a very special calling in her life by the angel Gabriel, she was preparing herself to be a wife. But the angel intruded into her life and was told she would be the mother of the Messiah, something she no doubt did not expect. You would say, how can she be prepared for that? Well, there's two wonderful ways she was being prepared. The first is this. Mary was filling her heart, her mind, her soul with the Word of God. This evening I read to you her song of deliverance, her Magnificat, it's called, the Latin word for magnify, the opening word in Greek of the entire song. My soul does magnify. Magnify does my soul. Magnificat. And in that Magnificat, Mary spans the scriptures. It's amazing. Here she is, a poor, unwed teenage girl, and she's quoting from Psalm 34, 71, 95, 98, 103, 111, and 138, and quoting from Genesis, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Micah, and Habakkuk. This young woman knew her scriptures. She was not trained in a theological seminary, but she was filling herself nonetheless with the Word of God. And in these 10 or 11 verses, you see, through Mary's veins ran the royal blood of David, not only a blood that was bibline, but the blood, the teaching of Scripture was running through her through and through. And so this Magnificat opens a window for us into the soul of Mary. It shows us the nature of this word-saturated, God-fearing young woman whom the Holy Spirit was preparing for this extraordinary calling by filling her, and she by preparing through the reading and the memorization of the Word of God. Now, I know that you're going to say, well, it's impossible for me. I mean, only one woman could have this calling. Well, that's of course true. And none of us will have the same calling that Mary had here. But you see, this is the point. As Mary's extraordinary calling was served in preparation by her familiarity with the Word of God so that she could accept the angel's word when it came to her, so we are to fill ourselves with the Word of God, not knowing what calling God will send our way, so that when that calling does come, we may have the same word-centered mind that may bow before that calling, say amen to it, and follow it. You see, Mary was not in a trance here. She was not experiencing a vision. She was just speaking the word that the Spirit was bringing to her mind, a word she had no doubt memorized and studied very often. John Calvin said, by these words, Mary shows that the covenant that God made with the fathers was a free grace, for she traces the salvation to the fountain of unmixed mercy. Hence we infer that she was well acquainted with the doctrines of the Scripture. The expectation of Messiah was general, but few had their faith established on so pure a knowledge of Scripture as she had. She was a great covenant theologian. And so she was prepared. She was prepared to know God's will, to believe God's will, to act on God's will, and to praise God for His will, because she was saturated in the Word of God. Knowing God's Word, imbibing it in our minds, marinating it in our souls, loving it in our inmost heart, memorizing it, thinking it, is the best preparation that we can do from our side for any calling that God is about to set upon us post-communion. And those callings, like Mary's, may be surprising. Maybe God will send some of you a very surprising call in the next 3 months before the next Lord's Supper. How can you be prepared? God sent a surprising calling to Noah, go build an ark. To Abraham, go leave your country. Many, many times in the Bible, surprising callings. The best way to be ready, whether you're a young person, whether you're an old person, is to know and love the Word of God. But there was a second way that Mary was prepared. She didn't only fill herself with the Word of God. She was also prepared, being filled by the Word of God, for suffering. And she was prepared to deny herself for God's calling. I'm sure you've all heard the expression, be careful what you wish for, you just might get it. That's a modern proverb that contains some great truth. We often get more than we expect or bargain for, do we not? But when God calls us, we always get more than we bargain for. We get wonderful blessings in that calling. Whether it's to a job, whether it's to a partner for life, whether it's to a certain twist, a new twist in our vocation, whether it's to something altogether new, whether it's the birth of a child, whatever it may be. In all these callings, you see, we receive wonderful blessings, but they're also mixed many times with heavy burdens, with callings to deny ourselves, mixed in the bigger calling. That's what happened to Mary here. And that's not unusual. Yes, that particular calling was unusual. But think of Joseph. He was called to deliver Israel, but God brought him through the selling of his brothers and through the false accusation of adultery and through the prison and through being forgotten to the throne. Think of Job's deep ways in his calling. And think of Jesus, who had the tremendous calling of being Savior of sinners in a deep way. God took him through. Usually when God calls us to something special, there's suffering attached with it, so that we are emptied of ourselves and he gets all the glory. And that's what happened in Mary's life here too. She found favor with God, the angel said, verse 30. She received an unprecedented calling. What a wonderful blessing. And yet, verse 34 and 35 of Luke 2 say, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. Yea, thy own soul shall be pierced as with a sword, Mary. And that sword was the cross of Christ. Mary would see her own son dying on the cross, painful. Calvin says, though her faith was agitated and tormented by various temptations, her sorest battle was with the cross. She was not overwhelmed with grief, but it would have required a heart of stone not to have been deeply wounded, for she had lost a child. And those of you who've lost a child, you know what a pain, what a painful experience it is. No one can identify with it fully unless they've experienced it like you do. And so Mary had this wonderful calling to give birth to the Messiah, but she also had the sorrowful sword as she would see her own son die on the cross. Now, I don't know what God will call you to, and you don't know either. But it may be a calling with a sword. It may be a calling with sorrow. But you see, when you know the Word of God, and you live out of what you received in communion in Jesus Christ, who is sufficient as the gentle shepherd to lead you in every way you go, you can sustain whatever sword is coming, whatever sorrow is coming. He will help you through. He will lead you even through the valley of the shadow of death. Maybe some of us will be called to care for dying parents. God will help you and carry you through. Some of you might be called to care for prodigal children who've fallen deeply into sin and you don't know how to respond to it, but God will carry you through. So we leave the table of the Lord knowing that we're called. We're called to use our gifts to the full. We'll be called in ways by God that we don't even know now in the coming months and years. Our sufficiency's in the Word, in Word and sacrament, in the Savior of the Word, in the Savior of the sacrament. And so we go forward saying, Lord, whatever self-denial is involved, whatever sword is involved, whatever trial is involved, help me to bow under it, to embrace the cross, to embrace the pain. Help me to be prepared. That's the way to approach your life post-communion. But then secondly, we're not only to be prepared, we're to be believing. We're to be believing. And that's what Elizabeth says of Mary in verse 45, "Blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." This is always the peculiar calling of a child of God, but particularly post-communion. We're to go out and be believing. We're to go out with fervor and express our faith in whatever callings we presently have. We're to be witnesses for the Lord in the earth. And if we don't go out and be believing, the world won't see anything different in us than it sees in the world. And what a tragedy that would be. Because sometimes, you know, God's people don't set good examples here. Actually, Luke sets before us, you know, two different figures in a parallel fashion. Luke is always doing that, you know, in his gospel. He sets two people before us. Here it's Zacharias and the priest and Mary, the young teenager. He wants us to see the contrast between Mary's faith and Zacharias' unbelief. And so he says, Zacharias is an old, wise, respected priest. He's part of the privileged. And then there's Mary, young, unmarried, from the line of David, a nobody on the other end of the spectrum. And they're both given promises, a miraculous birth by the same angel. Zacharias responds, "Whereby shall I know this? For I am old, an old man, and my wife well stricken in years." The angel's upset with him, angry with him. "I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee glad tidings." He was saying, "Don't you know who I am, Zacharias? Don't you realize where I just came from? And you need assurance of this." But Zacharias would not believe. And then there's Mary, just a few verses later, asking a question that at first seems similar. "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" But Mary is not filled with disbelief. Mary is just filled with bewilderment. She has faith and she seeks understanding. She believes, but she seeks understanding. And so in verse 20, Luke sets before us the contrast. Zacharias does not believe. "Behold, thou shalt be dumb and not be able to speak till the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season." Contrast that with verse 45, "Blessed is she that believed, there shall be a performance," and immediately Mary breaks out, her tongue is unloosened, or rather loosened, and she proclaims the Magnificat, the wonderful praise to God, bursting forth as a covenant theologian, believing the Lord. Zacharias has every reason to believe and he doesn't believe. Mary, the one who had every reason not to believe, does believe. When God called, Mary believed. She believed the impossible. May I ask myself and you a question tonight? Can all those around us see that we are people of faith? Not just an outward conservative walk of life, but can they actually see and hear from our mouths that we believe that God is almighty? That we too live by faith, like that hall of fame in Hebrews 11, by faith, by faith, by faith. Is it possible for those around us to see that we truly believe, like Abraham, like Noah, like Joseph, that God does wondrous things and that we believe he can do them also for us? Are we clinging to our unbelief? You know, Spurgeon says it so well. People who say, "Well, I don't think God could do it for me." He says, "Why not? He's an almighty God. And how do you dishonor him? By not believing in him. You see, when we put ourselves in the way and say, well, God can't do it because I'm so unworthy, what we're actually doing is we're also disparaging the tremendous power of God that we heard about this morning. Favorable power, a strong arm of the gentle shepherd to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. So who are we more like tonight? Are we more like Zacharias or are we more like Mary? Do we have all the right answers theologically like Zacharias, but are unwilling to believe when God calls? Or are we like Mary with a humble attitude, willing to believe amid many uncertainties? Do we truly believe even the very mission statement of this church? And do we go out and act upon it? Are we truly, truly discipling believers in Christ with our lives and evangelizing unbelievers for God's glory? Or are we not even believing or doing the very mission statement of the church you belong to? Do you believe that God can do great things through preaching from this pulpit, through our seminary, through our Christian schools, through our Sunday school neighborhood outreach, through HHOM, through all the ministries in which we are engaged? Do you expect great things from a great God? Or do you say, well, things don't look like they're going so well here or so well there, or it's so difficult here or so difficult there? Are we men and women, teenagers, boys and girls of faith, or are we men and women, teenagers and boys and girls of unbelief? God's call post-communion is to be people of faith. And then thirdly, when God calls, we must be submissive. We must be submissive. It's amazing how Mary shows glad submission to the will of God despite all the risks involved. As soon as word was out that she was pregnant, the assumption would be, of course, that Joseph had impregnated her while they were only engaged, we would say. Betrothed is actually a stronger word, but a strong form of engagement. And we know from Deuteronomy 22 that a virgin betrothed was judged worthy of death if she should become pregnant. In fact, she and the man, Deuteronomy 22 says, shall both be brought out of the gate of the city, and you shall stone them with stones that they would die. People would think she committed adultery, or worse yet, that she was some form of prostitute. And yet Mary says, verse 38, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. What an amazing act of submission. This could ruin her name in the community. It could bring reproach upon her family's name. It could prevent her from ever getting married. It could destroy her life. In fact, it could end her life. And Mary says, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. She simply accepts the word of God. She's willing to submit to whatever the Lord would call her to do. And the word handmaid is a beautiful word, doula, in the Greek language, which means actually a female slave. Here I am, Lord. I am thy servant. I am thy willing slave. Do with me whatever you see fit. She says here, as it were with Job, if thou wouldst slay me, yet I will trust in thee. And what a lesson Mary teaches us here. We can grumble and stumble and get bitter and impatient over the smallest things. It's embarrassing sometimes how small things can make us trip up. Here comes something huge in Mary's life, and she simply says, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. She's a mentor for us to teach us how to acquiesce with God's will. She abandons all argument with God, all objections against the will of God. She says, behold. Just like Abraham said when he was told, go offer up your son Isaac. Behold, here I am. Behold, it's a word of surrender. And then the handmaid of is a possessive tense. The Lord, kurios, means master, possessor. I'm Jehovah's willing property to use as he deems fitting to fulfill his own covenant desires. No matter how much trouble it brings me in, I am a handmaid of the Lord, a slave of the Lord, to be used by the Lord in the calling of the Lord, as is fitting to the Lord. It's all about the Lord and not about Mary. Behold the handmaid of the Lord. What a beautiful thing. So despite all her present confusion, how shall these things be since I don't know a man? Mary leaves all her riddles in God's hand. She believes that somehow God will vindicate her character in due season. Not because she deserves it, but because he's a promising God who will call her not only, but will give her grace to bow under that call and move through that call and will honor that call to his own glory and to her good. And though she doesn't fully comprehend it, she fully believes it. And that's the beauty of faith, you see. Faith produces submission when we walk by faith and not by sight. And so Mary lets God be God. She's but a female slave at best, a handmaid. And she's willing to trust the Lord, even if it doesn't come out well for her. She has the attitude of Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they said to the king, "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." That is the language of faith. Not fighting God's will, not struggling against God's will, not objecting against God's will, but saying with a poet of ages past, "Now to be thine, yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come." That's the fruit of communion at communion, post-communion. There are times in the Christian life when we step out and respond to God's calling in areas that seem too big for us, too great for us. As we survey the task before us, all around us looks very unpromising. There could be tremendous risks attached, risk of failure, risk of embarrassment, risk to our health perhaps even, risk of humiliation, maybe even the risk of our lives. But if God calls, blessed are they who say, "Behold, the slave of the Lord." One old writer put it this way, "Let us be willing to go anywhere, to do anything, to be anything, whatever inconveniences we may face, so long as God's will is clear and our duty is plain." My dear friend, the only way to live post-communion is to live for him who died for you. If he gave his death for you, it's not too much to give your life for him. Bishop Joseph Hall said, "All disputations with God after his will is known arise from infidelity. There is not a more noble proof of faith than to captivate all powers of our understanding and will to our Creator, and without all questionings to go blinded whither he will lead us." Dear child of God, we heard repeated at the end of each table this morning, "This is your gentle shepherd. He's the coming one." Well, he's coming to you post-communion. Even now, he comes with his daily callings. And he says, "Trust me. Follow me. Follow me. And I will bless you. Submit to me. And I will lead you like a gentle shepherd. And you shall be fed." Well, let's look at the fourth and fifth marks more briefly. As we leave the table of the Lord, then we are to be prepared, to be believing, to be submissive to whatever callings God sends our way. But also we are to be obedient. to be obedient. To be obedient is very close to being submissive. But there's a profound obedience here that gives it its own unique niche in our lives. Be it unto me according to thy word. It's actually a hard phrase to translate in Greek. The word is gnoito. And it's an optative of the word wish. It says, may it be. And because it's in the aorist tense, it leaves the time of fulfillment to God. Mary is giving God a blank check and say, may it be according to what and according to when you would have it, Lord. Let everything be according to thy will. Kata in the Greek means in exact accord. May it be in exact accord at the exact time, in the exact way of thy will. That's what I want most of all, no matter what suffering, no matter what trials it brings my way. Calvin said, Mary obeyed the Lord cheerfully. What a beautiful Christian grace that is. She obeyed the Lord cheerfully. She considers it a favor to bow and to obey. To bow, to be submissive, and to obey. Twin graces. What a wonderful place to be. Samuel had said, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. But Mary goes deeper, and she says, do, Lord, for thy handmaid is willing. Obedience is greater than sacrifice. Unconditional obedience is greater than our notions of personal satisfaction, our goals of self-development, and our passion for self-fulfillment. Self-fulfillment is not found by pursuing self-fulfillment. Self-fulfillment is actually found by pursuing obedience to God. On the pathway of obedience, we find fulfillment. And on that path, we learn that God's will may not coincide with our notions. And yet God's will is always best. Be it unto me according to thy word. It's as if she said, may thy words to me, which I don't understand, and words which are, so far as I understand them, terrible words for my reputation, may thy word be fulfilled. She puts an unconditional obedience and trust in the living God. It's what the old divines called naked faith. She has no evidences outside of her that this is all going to turn out well, but she puts naked faith upon the word of God. Calvin says the Holy Virgin does not allow herself to dispute any farther. She stops the entrance of opposing arguments and compels herself to obey. And this is the real proof of faith, when we restrain our minds and we hold them captive so that we dare not reply this or that to God, for boldness in disputing is always the mother of unbelief. But faith flies to God. Unbelief makes us rebels and deserters from God. And so Mary teaches us something very important here. The willingness to be used by God in God's way. There's a beautiful passivity in her surrender of obedience to God, which yields a holy activity to then go out and do whatever God wants her to do. So she abandons her own objectives, her own targets, her own plans, and she goes according to God's plan, and God's target, and God's objective. That is absolutely beautiful. You know, we develop our one-year plans in business or whatever, our five-year plans, our 10-year plans. Mary says, this is my plan. A female slave. Be it according to thy word. That's my plan. My plan is nothing but obedience. Not my vision, Lord, but thine. That's the way to live. And when you live that way, you won't have an easy life, but you'll have a blessed life. Because when God discloses His will to us, we must go in His direction at His pace according to the leading of the gentle shepherd. And that shepherd will in the end make all things well. But in the process, He may dash our hopes and shatter our dreams. Because how else could God deal with the likes of us, who apart from His grace are always crying out in the depths of our being, "My kingdom come, my will be done on earth." How else can God get us to say, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," than by breaking our dreams and replacing them with His majestic, tender shepherding will? And so blessed are you when you learn to trust God's will more than your dreams. Is that how it is with you sometimes? Do you understand what I'm talking about, or is it like foreign to you? Do you struggle to come here? Even the struggle is an indication that you know something of it, and that's a blessing. See, in obedience, five things happen. Number one, we must learn to agree with the Word of God. Number two, we must guide our desires by the Word of God. Number three, we ground our expectations upon the Word of God. Number four, we place our amen behind the Word of God. And number five, we reject all that is contrary to the Word of God. And we just say, "Be it according to thy word." That is one of the most blessed places to be in the world. And then finally, fifthly, if we're going to respond to God's calling rightly when we leave this Sabbath and enter back into the world post-communion, we must also be humble. We must be humble. That's the beauty of Mary's Magnificat. Every phrase of it shows her humility. She exalts God. She says in verse 49, "For he that is mighty hath done to me great things." She says in verse 46, "My soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." She's rejoicing, even though she doesn't understand how this is all going to come out to be. She's praising God. She's exalting God. She sees her privilege that she will bear the Christ child, as difficult as the circumstances may be. She sees that God is honoring her, selecting her. She sees it as all sheer, sovereign, discriminating, life-creating grace that is falling upon her. She of all women, chosen to be the Messiah bearer, come what may, she rejoices in the will of God. And as she does it, she puts herself in a meek position before the Lord. She says, "He hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden." There you have it again, his female slave. The low estate of his female slave. "For behold, henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." I'm nothing. I don't deserve anything. She's got a genuine humility, you see. But she will magnify the Lord. You know, most people do it just the opposite. I was with a couple men in a car going out of a parking lot in a hospital in Ontario this week. And there's a man standing outside. It was pretty cold, to collect our money. And he swore terribly when he took my money. And he used the name of the bottomless pit in a very gross way. And I just said something to him, "Sir," I said, "you've got to remember what a dreadful place that is." And he got angry with me. He said, "I'm a good Catholic and I know where I'm going, so don't worry about me." His whole demeanor. And the three of us, as we rode away, we just prayed for this man. His whole demeanor said, I've got everything under control. I'm saved in my own strength. I don't need the Lord. Or he was using God. I don't know. I don't know his soul completely, of course. But I just know from that one interchange, it was a proud spirit. It was not this spirit of humility. Post-communion, we need this humility. In myself, I'm nothing but a low handmaiden of the Lord. But by the grace of God, I'm called to do the will of God. And so my soul magnifies the living God, says Mary. And that's the way to live. The way to live is to live humbly, using whatever gifts he gives you, not burying them in the ground, multiplying them, using them humbly, remembering whatever you have received. You have received it from the Lord, and wherefore do you boast? And so you go forward, serving the Lord with a single eye, his name to glorify. And Mary even acknowledges her need for a Savior in this passage. There's no hint in her prayer that she's anything different from other inspired writers of Scripture or psalmists or prophets or apostles. They're all sinners, you see. There's nothing here about her sinless existence. Nothing here about everything that Rome claims about her. She's a poor sinner. She comes singing, as it were, nothing in my hands I bring. I'm a debtor to mercy alone. My song is one of gratitude. Gratitude. That's the way to respond post-communion. It's all sheer sovereign grace from our gentle shepherd. So let me close this evening by asking you, as we come now to the heart of these Advent weeks and about ready to commemorate the birth of Emmanuel again, are you ready for the second Advent? Are you ready for that gentle shepherd to come as a strong, almighty one? Are you ready to stand before him through his own blood, through his own shepherding graces? And when he comes to roll back the skies like a scroll, and you too will appear before him in his heavenly glory, and every eye will see him, and every knee will bow before him, well, you'll be able to sing the Magnificat then. My soul magnifies the Lord, my God and my Savior, and I am but a handmaid, I am but a willing slave at his feet. You see, that's the way to live, and no other. You need this post-communion attitude of Mary, be it unto me according to the word of the Lord. But you may say, how is it possible? How is it possible that Mary could respond in this beautiful fivefold way and show she was prepared and believing and submissive and obedient and humble? And the answer is, of course, only in Christ. Because he was all these things in his 33 years in this world. Always saying, lo, I come to do thy will, O my God, as a servant of the Father. Don't you know, Mother, I must be about my Father's business, he said to her. Jesus Christ, the prepared one, the believing one, the submissive one, the obedient one, the humble one at the foot of his Father, lived out those graces so that through his suffering, he may infuse our souls with those same graces in sanctification so that post-communion we may taste the sweetness of these graces and cry out, and oh, that we could do it more fervently and more fully, be it unto me according to thy word. Behold, I am thy willing slave. Amen. Great God of heaven, win and woo and conquer our hearts completely, we pray, that we might serve thee with an unadulterated eye, and may love thee, from whom all blessings flow, and may do thy will, no matter what the price. Help us, O God, to be prepared for whatever callings come our way post-communion, to be believing, to bow, to obey, and to do so in humility. We ask all this out of free, sovereign grace. In Jesus' name, amen.